Yes, so what I'd like to do, the Lord has been speaking to me about the plagues of Egypt. And I see that it's been, according to my notes, it's been something like 22 years since I got into this subject. And I think the Lord is calling my attention back to this again. And I believe that there's something prophetic in these plagues that were going on in the time of Moses as the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt. It isn't just a historical thing, but God has put life in all of His Word, and there's something for every age and every generation to be learned from this. So we have to go back to the book of Exodus. And it's very difficult for me to really discern where to start. And I'm quite certain that we're not going to be able to finish in one meeting here. We really need to understand that this, as I said already, it's a spiritual prophetic word, and I believe that there's fulfillment coming again in our time and in our generation, that there's parallels, spiritual parallels to this. And I think it's a time that we need to be ready to understand what God is doing in the earth and our land as well. You see, the children of Israel were being held in bondage. And God's people, when we talk about Israel, we're talking about God's people. We're talking about a bondage that we are being held by Satan. So Egypt is actually a type of the world, and Pharaoh is a type of Satan. He holds the people slaves, and he has even been holding God's people as slaves. Slavery to the earth, slavery to the world, slavery to the carnal things, slavery to our mind, to our way of thinking, slavery to our lusts, slavery to our desires, the slavery and the bondage of our soul, basically, is what it is. And I believe in order for God to really begin to bring freedom to His people, that there are going to have to be signs and wonders from heaven. And when I say from heaven, I mean from God. Now, we know very clearly that the enemy is also going to produce signs and wonders such that they might deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. And so we need to understand, brethren, and be able to discern. If you were here last Sunday, the word was discerning good from evil. We need to be able to, or maybe that was 2 weeks ago, I forget just when it was. But 3 weeks ago, okay. We need the discretion and the discernment to know which signs are really from God and which signs are from the evil one. Amen? So, I suppose we can just start in here in the sixth chapter, chapter 6 of Exodus, and I'm not sure where we're going to go from here. Maybe we're going to go back in the beginning, but let me just start off with a few verses here. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go. And with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And the Lord spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Amen. So the Lord is introducing himself by his name to Moses. I am the Lord. I am. Amen. No matter what other names we want to give him, the only name that I believe that he ever introduced himself to, as far as Moses is concerned, prior to his releasing his people from bondage, was that he said, I am. Maybe we should just back up for a minute and go back to where he did tell Moses, where he introduced himself, that he said, I am. Now, a little history of Moses, I suppose, would be in order. We know that Moses was born, amen, in Egypt. His older brother was Aaron, and he had an older sister, Miriam. And the decree had come forth from the Pharaoh at that time, where they saw that the children of Israel were multiplying, and they were a threat to the people of Egypt. And I believe we can say today even that as we multiply and gain in strength and gain in power and gain in the authority, that the world is going to notice and it's going to be deemed as a threat to their status quo. They're going to want to get rid of us. And Satan is well aware, because he's the prince of this world, he's well aware that his demise is going to come from the house of God, from the people of God. The man-child is going to rise from the woman church and is going to be significant in the battle of putting him down and putting an end to his kingdom. And so the decree went from Pharaoh, who was under Satan's dominion. The decree went out that all male babies should be killed at their birth. And of course, that decree was supposed to apply to Moses as well. But his mother, I believe her name was Jochebed? How do you say it? Anyway, she saw that he was a goodly child. There was something about this baby when he was born. Perhaps she didn't even use a midwife in his birth. She must have been a very healthy and a very strong mother. But she saw that this child was a goodly child, and she said, no, the devil is not going to have this child. There's something about this child. I believe that there was a spirit of witness within this mother. And she said, no. Perhaps the Lord ministered to her and said, this child is going to bring deliverance to the bondage that this people are in. And so she heard the voice of the Spirit in that day, and she said, I'm just going to trust God for my child. I'm not giving him over. I'm not going to weep and mourn over another one that's killed by Pharaoh and his goons. I'm not going to give him over. And so she built, when he got old enough to begin making noise and what have you, she built this little basket, this little ark. And she set him in the ark, and she pitched the ark on the lining of the ark and the outside. She pitched it so that it, to make it watertight, so that this little ark would float among the bulrushes of the Nile River. And she sent his sister, Miriam, out to watch over her little brother and to see what would happen, to see how will God take care of this young deliverer that is being birthed. Amen. And so Miriam watched, and she saw the little baby in the ark among the bulrushes. And she observed while Pharaoh's daughter came out with her maidens to take her morning bath or whatever she did down there at the river. It seems that the Pharaoh went down to the river from time to time with his people as well. And indeed, the hand of God was good upon saving this child's life, this man-child. And he was raised in Pharaoh's court, and brought up as if he were a son of Pharaoh. He had every privilege. He had everything that one could ever want at that time and in that day. Surely he had influence, he had power. He was not a nobody. He was not a slave. He didn't get out in the fields and work. But one day there came into his heart, when he was about 40 years old, it came into his heart. It says in Hebrews, it says, Moses, when he was come to years, amen, chose to suffer the affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So there came a time of maturity into him, about the age of 40. And brethren, if you've come anywhere close to the age of 40 in your life, or if you're anywhere lingering about that age, or maybe even come over that age, I believe, brethren, it's time that we get an understanding of what our purpose in life is going to be. Whether you've delayed that too long, whether you're 50, whether it doesn't matter. If you miss that time, there comes a time when the Spirit of God begins to minister to us and say, what have you been? Where have you been? Adam, where art thou? Amen. What are you doing wandering about here in the garden? And the Lord wants to have communion with us, and He wants to begin to show us our purpose. Amen. We don't need to read a book about our purpose-driven life. It's right here in the Word of God. Amen. And God will show us the purpose. And God began to minister into the heart of Moses, you are part of those people that are the slaves, that are out in the fields, that are making brick, that are doing slave labor. They are your people, Moses. And he began to look into it. He began to inquire. And of course, he also, I believe, had a witness in him that there was a deliverance ministry that was to be, that he was ordained for. And as he began to contemplate this calling of deliverance that he had, he happened to see one of Pharaoh's, I don't know what to call them, one of his guards, one of his, almost call them goons. They were mean, they were cruel people. The people with the whips, the people that beat the slaves if they didn't obey, and very cruel, very taskmaster. Yes, there you go. They were taskmasters, and he began to see this taskmaster beating on one of what he understood was his people, and this feeling within him that he was to be a deliverer, and he went about it in the flesh. And he killed the man. He killed the taskmaster and buried him in the sand. But it was known. The man that he delivered him out of his hand, that man must have talked and told other people, hey, this Moses, this son of Pharaoh, you know, son of Pharaoh's daughter, he delivered me out of the hand of that taskmaster. He killed him with his bare hands. What a man. What a powerful man he is. And the word got out. And the next day, there were a couple of the Hebrew brethren that were fighting with one another, and Moses came up and, whoa, brethren, we can't do this. We can't, you can't be doing this to one another. We are brethren. And the man said to him, oh, so what are you going to do? You're going to kill me like you did that Egyptian yesterday? And Moses understood that it wasn't a secret anymore. And he fled. Now, in Hebrews, it says something entirely different. It says that he fled. Let me read it in Hebrews. Amen. If you can help me with the... I wasn't even going to read it in Hebrews. You can give me the chapter here. I think it's the faith chapter, isn't it? Which is what? 11. There we go. Yes, here we go. By faith, chapter verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Amen? In other words, he was making a choice of sonship. Do you understand what I mean by sonship? Sonship is defined, I believe, in the Bible as a maturity. In other words, a maturity of what? Are we going to be sons of God? Are we going to come to maturity as children of God and not just be called children anymore, but be called full-grown, mature sons? Or he could have been the son of Egypt's finest. In other words, we can be a son of this world. We can be a captain of industry. We can be a big shot on Wall Street. We could be a big manager of some big banking corporation, whatever. The best that the world has to offer. Is that what you want? In other words, you can't have both. I don't believe you can have both, brethren. Because I made that discovery too. Yes, I was going to be a son of the career of hospital administration. Oh yes, I was. I was going to have the biggest hospital. I was going to work my way up to the top man, the chief executive. I wasn't going to be satisfied with a little one. And then I came to years. And by the way, it wasn't 40, it was somewhere around 30. And I began to say to myself, my goodness, if I'm going to give all that I have to this career thing, if I'm going to do everything that's required to climb the ladder to the biggest place, to the highest position that I could possibly get recognition among the movers and shakers, I'm really going to have to give a substantial part of my life to this. I'm going to have to join their organizations. I'm going to have to join their informal, their play organizations. I'm going to have to join their country club. I'm going to have to join their Rotary club. Do you follow what I'm saying? I'm going to have to hobnob with them. And it's going to take considerable amount of my time. If they want to go out when the house of God meets on the time that their regular meeting is, they want to go out for their golfing activities, I'm going to have to give up meeting with the people of God. I'm going to have to go with them. Because they demand it of you. Do you know that to be a big shot in these big companies in New York City, you have to play their game their way? It's not just the movies that show it, it's reality. They have to do it that way. But at the same time, God began to call me and he began to say, but I have a job for you. I want you to begin preaching my word. I want you to begin teaching my word. And I began to realize that I had to make a choice. I could continue in a small place that didn't demand the fullness of my... It didn't demand my whole life. Do you understand what I'm saying? It didn't demand 24/7 of my being. I didn't have to get in with the big politicians. I didn't have to get in with the other big executives in town. And so I realized that I had to make a choice. And so I made the choice and I said, Lord, I will give what I have to your kingdom. If that's what it takes, then you'll have to take care of me and you'll have to meet my needs. And so it says here, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Do you know that the people of God are going to suffer affliction? What did Jesus say? In this world, ye shall have tribulation. He didn't say, well, there's probably about a 5% chance that tribulation might come. But really, it's a pretty small chance. No, he said, in this world, ye shall have tribulation. But what was the good news? Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And so if you're going to make a choice as to which kingdom you're going to be a son in, Jesus has already announced that he has already overcome Pharaoh's kingdom. So if that's where you're going to hang your hat, you're going to be a loser in the end. Okay? And I think Moses came to realize that rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, what did he know about Christ? What did Moses know about Christ? The word Christ probably didn't appear. The word Jesus, as we know it, didn't appear in Moses' time. And yet Moses knew something about Christ, didn't he? How did he know about Christ? Because he knew God. He knew I am. And if you know I am, you know Christ. If you've ever met the angel of the Lord, you know what? I think he met Jesus Christ in that burning bush. Yes. I believe he met the consuming fire in the burning bush. Amen. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. How many of you know if you're going to follow Christ, as far as the world is concerned, there's going to be a measure of reproach? Well, they're losers. You know, he could have really been something in our kingdom if he hadn't gone off to after that church business. That Jesus thing, you know, that he's got. You know? It's such a shame. It's such a distraction to him. He can never really be one of us as long as he holds to that. You know, why couldn't he just join some nice nominal church, you know, and be in there and do whatever he has to do, you know, two, three times a year, and that would be it. You know, he'd be like the rest of us. No. He esteemed the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And he had access to the treasures. It wasn't just idle talk. He had access to those treasures. He could have had anything he wanted. He could have lived in the finest house. Woman, wife, whatever. He could have had it all. Yes. Transportation. He'd never have to walk. Chariot, always available. Just snap his finger. Servants. Man would bring the horse over and drive him wherever he wanted to go. He had it all. Amen. Luxury. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You see, brethren, I like the New Testament. I like what the New Testament says about people in the Old Testament that isn't said in the Old Testament. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's things about Abraham in the New Testament that isn't written in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it says he staggered not at the promise. But my reading of the Old Testament, I find him staggering here and there. Amen? Well, why? Because the New Testament is writing the end result of his life. The end result of Abraham's life is he staggered not. He got to the point where he wouldn't stagger. Brethren, are we going to get to the point where we are not moved, where we don't stagger? Where we don't doubt anymore? Where we say, the word of the Lord saith yea and amen. We're talking about Moses. Now, in Hebrews it says, by faith he forsook Egypt. But when I read Exodus, I get the impression that it was by fear that he forsook Egypt. Well, he was probably being quite practical about leaving Egypt at that time. Nevertheless, he got into the situation that he got into because of his faith. Misdirected as he may have been in his actions of what he thought he was supposed to do about his calling, nevertheless, he was still moving by a measure of faith in knowing that his life had to be preserved if he was to fulfill the calling that he had. So let us go with Hebrews here of the definition of why he left Egypt by faith. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now let's go back to Exodus and let us see where he saw him who was invisible. Where is the passage here now, the burning bush? By the way, in talking about the fulfillment of our calling, Moses had to wait another 40 years before this calling that he understood was really going to be fulfilled. He had come to years, but he hadn't come to the readiness yet to fulfill. He came to the understanding, but he didn't yet have the ability. Let's put it that way. This is what I believe. And so, in verse 21 of chapter 2 of Exodus, it says, "And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter." What is so significant about this verse? The verse means that Moses has come to the place where he has ceased to strive over fulfilling his calling. He doesn't have to push for it anymore. He doesn't have to push open doors and pry them open. He doesn't have to get forceful about what he knows of his calling in God. He just has to rest in it. It doesn't matter anymore if somebody else came and took his place back in Egypt. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether he ever gets a chance to stand up and proclaim freedom to God's people. That doesn't matter anymore. What matters is that in his innermost being, he is content. How many of you have ever found that when you come to the place where you're really content, then God comes along and says, "I think I'm ready for some change now with you, son. You know, I've got this this thing in mind for you that I'd like you to do. But you say, 'But Lord, I'm content where I'm at.'" How many of you have ever believed that God gave you a word about something he was going to do in your life, something he was going to give you, something he was going to fulfill in your life? And you pressed and you struggled and and it just wasn't coming to pass. And finally, maybe you gave up and you said, "Look, I can't fight with this anymore. I must have not heard right. Whoever gave me that word was really off. It seemed to bear witness at the time. But, I'm getting older and I don't think it's going to happen, Lord. So, I'm going to be content. I'm going to do everything in my power to content myself. Let's say, Lord, I'm just going to seek your kingdom and your righteousness. And I'm not going to seek anything else. I'll seek you, of course, but nothing else. And I'm going to be content in that. And I'm going to live my life in a restful place as far as my soul is concerned." Actually, that's the position I had gotten in when the Lord kind of tapped me on the shoulder in about 1979 and said, "I want you to go up to this little mountain village and I want you to give them the word of the Lord." And at that point I said, "But Lord, where were you a few years ago when I wanted to do it? I thought I was ready and I really wanted to do it, and my life seemed to be really, in a place I could do it. But now that I've been through all this trouble, I don't know that I'm qualified for anything. And he didn't back down. But you see, the point is, I was content. And it happened again a couple years later when the Lord sent us down here to the Capital District. Again, we were content to dwell up in the mountains in the little village where we were. We just had wonderful people that we loved, and things had changed up there, but it didn't matter. We were content. And the Lord said, well, now I have something else for you. And so I believe this is what happened to Moses, is that I don't know how long it took, but in the course of 40 years, he got content to dwell with Jethro, his father-in-law, and his wife Zipporah, and they had two children. And there he was, just out in the desert, taking care of sheep. One day, it says in chapter 3, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. I don't know whether they even called it the mountain of God at that time. It later became known as the mountain of God, or maybe Jethro and his brethren were saying, hey, you know, there's a special mountain back there. We don't really understand it, but we call it a special mountain. You know, it's God's mountain. And, the man has got to be well over 40 years old, and he doesn't even have his own flock. He's keeping Jethro's flock. He's taking care of Jethro's business. He's doing another man's business. He's not even the big shot of the flock. He's just taking care of another man's flock. And he's learning about sheep, and I think he's learning about God's sheep while he's taking care of natural sheep. And it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, who do you suppose appeared to him in the flame of fire? It says, the angel of the Lord. Angel means what? Messenger. And I believe that Jesus appeared to Moses. I believe he did. Seeing him who is invisible. I don't know what Moses saw. We know this, and I'm not sure what the word appeared means. What appeared to Moses, we know at least, was fire. He saw fire in the bush. But he saw a different kind of fire, didn't he? He saw a fire that seemed to burn, but it didn't consume the natural substance that it was in. It didn't burn up the bush. Okay? And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. So I don't know whether the bush might have been burning away there for a while. And I don't think that this happens every day out in the desert, that bushes just break out into flame and start burning. But something caught his attention. There was a spiritual quickening of some sort in Moses, and he said, you know, I'm going to have to see this. There's something about this fire that's different. And it says, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see. You know, I wonder sometimes how many times the Lord has tried to get our attention. Have you ever wondered? And we never paid any attention. I wonder how many times he's tried to speak in the still, small, quiet voice of our soul, and it was very quiet, and we never stopped our activity, or we never said, oh, wait a minute. Who was that that said that? Was that my own mind that said that? Lord, if that was you, would you mind saying it again? But you see, the Lord, I think the Lord is watching. are we going to pay heed when he speaks? Are we going to pay heed when he tries to get our attention? And when the Lord saw that he got his attention, then he had more to tell him, didn't he? Amen? And he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And so he began to tell him, in verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. Yes, there's the word. Still in chapter 3, same chapter we were in. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, there's going to be a move of God, isn't there? God is saying that I'm going to move among my people. And there's going to be signs and there's going to be wonders. And the result is going to be that he's going to bring his people out of bondage and he's going to bring them into another place. Now, can we see the spiritual picture here for today? First of all, there was a cry of God's people. How many of you know there's a cry going up to God in this day and in this hour? You know, if you listen on the prayer line, and we heard brother there yesterday, you didn't hear us because we didn't say anything, but we were there. And there's a cry of people that are suffering. Very, very grievous things that God's people are going through. And the cry was raised up to God. And you know, brethren, he's been hearing. Now, at the time that we're reading this third chapter, we know that 40 more years have passed since Moses killed the Egyptian and tried in his own flesh, in his own understanding, to deliver his people. What was he going to do? Kill them off one Egyptian at a time? How would he be able to bring deliverance to a million people in that manner? Do you understand the foolishness of man's methods? And so they had to wait. They had to wait on God. How many of you know we have to wait sometimes? But do you not believe that God is still hearing those prayers? Are we going to curse God and say he doesn't hear? Are we going to say that he fell asleep? Are we going to demand something of him when he's not ready to give it yet? How many of you know and believe that God has a perfect time for the things that he's going to do? You know, brethren, as I'm thinking about this, 25 years ago, we wanted the kingdom of God to come. We wanted the Lord to come, didn't we? How many of you wanted him to come 25 years ago? And we thought we were ready. And we told God we were ready. And we told him that he ought to be ready. Apparently it didn't move him, did it? And yes, I remember brethren saying, but we're not ready. But whether we're ready or whether we're not ready, when God is ready, it's going to happen. Isn't it? And so 40 years later, God was ready. And apparently he also had him a man-child that had come to the place where he was ready. And I believe that God saw in Moses now a man that he could use. Moses, I think I can use this man now. I think he's going to obey me. I think he's going to do it my way. I don't think he's going to yield. I don't think he's going to waver. I think he's going to be straight on, just the way I tell him it's going to be done. And he's not going to be moved. And so it was time. Now, we come to where he's going to meet the Lord. Verse 11, he's complaining to the Lord and telling him that he doesn't think that he's the one. Who am I that I should go? And in verse 13, and Moses said to God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Now, these people that he's going to bring deliverance to, they had an understanding of the term, the God of our fathers. They understood that Jacob, Isaac, Abraham followed God. But perhaps he didn't have this name that they would call him. Okay? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. What is his name? And he said, thus shall ye say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now what is the meaning of I am? Maybe you've heard me say it before. Always was, always will be, and at the present time is. Okay? We know that about him. But he didn't say, he didn't announce himself as the God who was. He didn't say, well, I am the God who was the God to Abraham, your father. He didn't say, well, I could have been or I should have been the God that you were following 40 years ago, but you went ahead and did it on your own. No, he didn't say, I'm the God that's going to be, if only you get it right, you know, and get things lined up right, I will be your God. Could have been your God. I was your God. But you really messed up and I'm not your God anymore. No, he didn't say any of that. He said, I am. Now, what that means as far as we're concerned is you look back at your life and you can say, well, you know, I started to follow him, but I really messed up. I really did some things that were bad. I did some things that were wrong. And, you know, I could have had a great life, but if only, if only. And you see, God is saying, listen, I know about your past. That's not who I am. I am your God today. Today, if you will repent. Today, if you will confess you're wrong. Today, I will be your God. Today, I will give you all that I have to give you. Today, I will manifest my will in your life. Today, my purpose shall be fulfilled in you. Not that you missed it, God, in the past, or not, well, you know, we're going to have to wait a few more years for me to be your God. No, I am means I am the God of right now, this hour, this minute, this day. Do you know there's power in this word, I am? Did I tell you the story of what happened in Scotland when we were preaching this I am? If you're bored of hearing it, I'm sorry. But it tells me that there's power in this name. Yahweh, This is the meaning of Yahweh. This is who He is. He is the I Am. You find that Jesus said, you know, Jesus said this when they came to arrest Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Soldiers coming to arrest Him. What were they, Herod's soldiers? I believe they were. And He said, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. What did He say? I am He. Wow! The word I am coming out of His mouth knocked them all flat on their back. By the way, if you want a precedence in the Word of God of people going down before the Lord on their back, this is about the only one I can find. Everybody else, when they met the Lord, they went down on their face. It's because the Lord Himself said, I am. And they couldn't stand before the might and power of that name. How could these men possibly get up off their back and put shackles on the man and think that they had the power to lead him away as a prisoner? When He manifests the power that He had to just knock them over with the word of His mouth. So I started to say we were preaching about I Am in this tiny little village up on the coastal highlands there of Scotland. Brother Jim Barr was with us. Janet was there. There were a half a dozen people in the house there of the local folks. The man on my left was asleep. Imagine that. I think he'd had a hard day. The woman over here was having a hard time staying awake. And when I finished, I said, is there anything that anybody has anything to say yet to conclude this word? And Janet was sitting opposite me in a chair in the living room of this little house. And she said, yes, Brother Mark, when you were speaking and when you began talking about I Am, she said, I saw the Lord Jesus standing right there on your left side. He was standing, He just stood there on your left side. And as she began to talk, this guy, right where Jesus was, he began to wake up. He said, the Lord was standing here and I'm asleep. I missed it. I mean, he didn't say it, but I know that's what he was thinking. And the woman over here and the people around the room, they began to liven up. What was happening? She was seeing Him who was invisible. And the rest of the people were missing it. And I didn't even see Him. I was just bringing His Word. But because of the power of that Word, He showed up in the meeting. And I got thinking about it later. And I'm thinking, well, why was He on this side? Why wasn't He on this side? And then I got thinking, no, I'm glad He was on this left side of me. You know what that means? That means that I was on His right side. Wouldn't you rather be on the right hand of the Lord than on the left hand of the Lord? That would be the favorite place to be, wouldn't it? And then we talked about it with Jim Barr all the way back to Lochwinnoch. It was such life. Do you, brethren, believe the possibility that He could be standing here today, seeing Him who is invisible? Do we have spiritual eyes to see? And this is why I think what God was testing Moses about. Moses, are you going to see with spiritual eyes and not just your natural old order way of thinking? Because you can't see the kingdom of God unless you see it with spiritual eyes. The kingdom of God is not something that comes with observation. You can't weigh it, you can't measure it, you can't mark it on the calendar. You can't divide it by the moving of the hands of the clock. That's not the kingdom of God. You can't define it by meat and drink. You can't make laws about it of what I can eat, what I can drink, and this and that. That's not the kingdom of God. It's an invisible kingdom. Oh, brethren, if we don't understand the basics of what is the kingdom of God, when I say we're preaching the kingdom of God, this is what I mean. If you've got another kingdom in mind, brethren, you see, the disciples didn't see it either. For 3.5 years, they didn't see the kingdom of God. They saw the king. They weren't sure who he was. You know, I think Pilate saw it quicker than Peter did. You see, in that garden, Peter was still ready to defend his definition of the kingdom, which was not Jesus' definition of the kingdom. And how many of you know we're going to have to get Jesus' definition of the kingdom, not mine? Peter was ready to get his sword out and fight for what he thought was the kingdom. His king had to be fought over. My, oh my. And Peter just heard him say, "I am," and saw the men fall over. But they wanted another kingdom. You see, they wanted a kingdom that satisfied the longings of their soul and the traditions of their soul. They wanted the kingdom of Israel to return again. They wanted a throne like the old historical David back again. When will you restore again? I mean, right up to the ascension. When will you restore again? They wanted it again. He just had to tell them, look, these are things that they're not for you to know. That's not what I want you to hear. Pilate, again, Pilate asked him, "Art thou a king?" He said, "That's what I was sent here for." But he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate, let me tell you, Pilate, I'm not after your throne. I don't want it. You're going to crucify me, Pilate. You're going to think that you've gotten rid of me. But you haven't got rid of my kingdom. Because it's a greater kingdom than this old kingdom of Rome that sent you down here. Hallelujah. Well, he had to learn the I am. Hallelujah. So now, the Lord is also telling him some things here in the 22nd verse of this third chapter. And he's telling them about the time that they are going to leave Egypt. Brethren, we can leave Egypt anytime we want, by the way, because the kingdom has come. But he says here, every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, raiment. And ye shall put them upon your persons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Basically, what he's saying is, you're going to plunder the Egyptians. Now, let's not get too carnal about this. I know there's people that get pretty natural and carnal about verses like this and say, well, you know, therefore we have a right to get all the money we can out of the banks, and we have a right to, you know, we're just going to plunder all this world's corporations and the oil companies, and we're going to end up with lots of gold and lots of silver. But you see, there's a spiritual side to plundering the devil. And I think we need to go to the New Testament to understand that. Can we go over to Matthew chapter 12? My, the time is flying. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. Now, Jesus had cast out an unclean spirit by his authority, by the word of his mouth. And they came along and they said that he's casting them out. He's casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And you know what the word Beelzebub actually means? The literal translation of the word Beelzebub is Lord of the Flies. See, the word Baal is the word Lord. Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. Okay? Lord of the Flies. Yes, that's what... Lord of the Flies is the name Beelzebub. They made a movie of that back in the 1960s. Yeah. About some little boys that got pretty rowdy, and they started a little gang up on a couple of the little boys, you know, and it never made the big time theaters, but they made a movie called Lord of the Flies. And I think technically if you really listen to the message of that movie, it was showing that the devil got into these little innocent boys and began to cause these boys to do some terrible things to one another. They were ready to kill one another. They were lost or shipwrecked or something in some place. There were no adults around. And these boys began to act like the devil. Supposedly innocent little boys from nice little homes. And they were ready to kill. I mean, my goodness, it was 1963 that I think I saw that movie. 64 maybe, I don't know. But it was a long time ago. All right, so it means Lord of the Flies. And by the way, I don't have the exact meaning of all these plagues, but I'm going to tell you that every one of these plagues represents a god of Egypt. And God is using this to bring down these gods of Egypt. So flies apparently represent one of Satan's kingdoms, Lord of the Flies. And I tell you, brethren, when I get outdoors and these blood-sucking flies and mosquitoes and deer flies and horse flies and these things come after me looking for blood, I can't help but remember that they're part of the curse. And I say, Lord Jesus, when this curse is put to an end, surely these blood-sucking things are also coming to an end. And you'll notice that blood was also one of the plagues. Satan lives on the blood of men. And he corrupted their blood, and it became a stinking, horrible thing in one of the plagues. We'll get to that later, obviously another time. Amen? All right, so they accused him of casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. Okay? And Jesus knew, so I'm going to read a few verses here, verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, oh my. How many of you know Jesus knows your thoughts? How many of you know he's reading your thoughts right now? How many of you know the devil cannot read your thoughts? He can listen to what you say from your mouth. If you start confessing defeat and doubt and despair and fear and things like that, Satan hears them and he says, oh yeah, yeah, I got through to her. I got through to him. Yes, he heard what I said. Now he's saying my stuff. He doesn't read your thoughts, but when he hears you speak and he sees your actions, he can figure it out. Hey, I could figure it out. I mean, I haven't been around 6,000 years like he has, watching men, but it doesn't take long. You can figure out what people are thinking when you listen to what they're saying and you watch what they're doing. You can say, well, I know what he's thinking. Look at what he's doing. Look at what he's saying. He's got to be thinking thus and thus. And especially if I was making those suggestions to him and he's following them, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. But only Jesus can read your thoughts when you give no hint or evidence that you have thought that thought. He knew what they were thinking. Amen? And he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now, do you understand why we need unity in the house of God? Do you understand why we need unity and oneness in our marriages? Because it is a principle, if we lack unity, the union will not stand. My goodness, even as a country, if we are divided, and my goodness, it almost looks like our nation is getting more and more divided, probably as bad as it was back in the 1860s, there was great division. If you've ever studied carefully the things that were going on in the mindset of people in the 1860s, you will understand great disunity. And it brought about a war. But the disunity is no longer divided by, you can't draw a Mason-Dixon line and say, well, people south of this think thus and thus, and people north of that think thus and thus. No, it's not divided like that anymore. It's divided in the hearts and souls of men today. And basically, I believe the division is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of darkness. And I believe that only Jesus Christ can settle the issue of where this disunity is going. So, what, knowing this about Satan, what is one of his primary weapons that he's going to use? Disunity. He's going to try to bring war, misunderstanding, strife, conflict, this type of thing, for the purpose of what? Breaking up God's people. Dividing brother from brother. Dividing husband from wife. Dividing sister from sister. Do you understand? All right. And he said, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Satan isn't interested in getting somebody delivered. All right? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. By the way, the scribes and Pharisees were not casting out devils. When he said, if I'm doing it by Beelzebub, by whose power are you doing it? How are you getting the blind to see? How are you healing the withered hands? How are you stopping the issue of blood from the woman that has spent all? How are you doing it? By whose power are you doing it? Duh, we're not doing it. They didn't have the power. Amen? But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. Who is the kingdom of God? He is. If you see this power, then it's the kingdom of God come upon you. Now, here he goes on in I think, a very important principle of dealing with Satan. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong men, and then he will spoil his house? Now, I like it the way, I think it says almost the same thing in Luke. But let's see it in Luke 11:22, and we'll read here in verse 20, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Now, this is an interesting figure of speech. If I with the finger of God, now you go back into into Exodus, and we'll probably hit this one again, but when we get up to, I think it's the third plague, which was lice, the magicians were able to duplicate the first two. I'm talking about Pharaoh's sorcerers. Pharaoh's sorcerers were able to produce frogs. Did you know that? Did you ever see a magician make frogs? No, I didn't either. I don't want to. It's a little too close to the devil. And by the way, frogs are also a type of demons. Go over in the book of Revelation. We'll get there later, okay? And then that was the second plague. The first plague was blood, and they also produced blood in the rivers. They produced blood. They did the same thing Moses did. But when it came to the lice, we'll get there later. It's in the eighth chapter of Exodus. When it comes to the lice, they couldn't do it. And you know what they said? Verse 18 and 19. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon men and upon beasts. And the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. The magicians gave up after number two. It took Pharaoh all the way through number 10 before he gave up. But the magicians knew that they were bested already by the time they got to the third one. This is the finger of God. Now the Pharisees didn't even recognize the finger of God. But the magicians did. Interesting, isn't it? So he says here, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusteth, and divideth his spoils. Now, what was this whole process of dealing with Pharaoh all about? He was a very strong man, was he not? As I said, Pharaoh represented Satan himself. Satan, with a man like Pharaoh working with him, is going to be quite a man to contend with. Which means that in order to beat this fellow, you're going to have to manifest something clearly stronger than this man. You're going to have to plunder all of his weapons. You're going to have to take everything out of his house that he trusts in order to break him down and defeat him. And this is what God was basically doing with Pharaoh in a methodical way, step upon step, breaking that man's hard heart down to the point where he would yield to the God of the universe and declare, I am defeated and he is the Lord.
Right.
Now, brethren, do you get a vision of what we're facing in our time, in our generation, when we talk about a man of sin coming forth, an antichrist, whom Satan has entered into and is moving this man in this earth where Satan believes that he has a very secure house, a very secure kingdom. And can you get a picture of what it's going to take of God using his, not a single son, but his corporate sons, man-child sons, step by step before the throne of this man, breaking down the kingdom of darkness. You see, it isn't going to happen in just a few minutes, is it? It's going to take some time. Hallelujah. But you know, God is going to be with us. Hallelujah. Let me just come to a few other verses here. We read in the sixth chapter. The last part of the fourth chapter, I believe it is, when Moses first came into Egypt, it says, "And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that He had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." Now, you see, people tend to be fickle, don't they? By the way, I'm not saying this about anybody here. Don't get offended because I looked around when I said that. Okay? I just mean we are fickle. We hear the word of the Lord, we hear the promise of the Lord, and we say, "Yes, amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is going to do mighty things among us." Amen? And then when difficulty comes, and it doesn't turn out just the way we expected it was going to turn out, we get mad. We get mad at the man of God. "Well, he said thus and thus, and I expected we were all going to get delivered thus and thus. But you know, I didn't expect it was going to get worse. I thought it was going to get easier. But no, it's getting worse. Satan's getting more mad at me. I mean, instead of letting me free, he increased my burden. My torment is greater than it was before. Oh, where is God? He's left me." You know, and this is exactly what the children of Israel did. I read you the verse where they were very happy to hear the word that Moses brought. "Hey, I'm coming to bring you out of Egypt. The Lord has visited me. I am," has said. And they were blessed. They worshiped. They bowed their head. They worshiped the Lord. They were excited about that. Amen? But what does the Lord say? Amen? And Pharaoh said, see, they went with an initial request. No plagues or anything like that. Just Pharaoh, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, "Afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go?'" I mean, who is the Lord? And then he further said, "I know not the Lord." My, he was speaking the truth there. "Neither will I let Israel go." That part wasn't true. The truth is, Pharaoh, you're going to get to know Him. You may not like it, but your knee is going to bow.
Oh, amen.
You know, Jesus said there's coming a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. And we have to understand, these are parallels, brethren, to what we are going to face in these coming days. The big ones of this world, the sons of this world, are going to have to bow their knee and say, "Surely, He is God." No, and it doesn't mean that they're going to be happy about it. But they, just like Pharaoh, he had to be broken down to know. And now we come back to the verse where we started with again. And I'll finish with that in chapter 6. "Then the Lord said unto Moses, 'Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh.'" He had to give him a chance to prove that he wasn't going to listen just to word. How many times have you ever said to the Lord, "Lord, why did you have to put me through all this trouble?" I know I've said it to Him. "Why couldn't you just say to me, 'Son, thou art proud, and I want you to get rid of that pride. Just tell me what you want, God, and I'll do it.' Why did you have to put me through a heart attack? And why did you have to put me through that? Why did you have to put me through this and that? And 20 years of trouble. God, why this? Just tell me, I'll listen to you." You know, we think we will, don't we? But I think that only God knows how to purge the dross out of this being of ours. Have you ever said that to God? Come on, be honest with me. Have you ever asked Him? No, you're going to blame your wife for it. Amen. Well, with a strong hand He shall let them go, and with a strong hand shall He drive them out of the land. And the Lord spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Now, that was an introduction. I didn't intend to introduce that long. But I think it's going to take us a little time, and we're going to see what God has to say about these plagues in the time of Egypt.